So the doorbell rings, and my mom's heart drops a little bit. So she makes her way over to the door, and she opens the door, and sure enough, our landlord is standing there. My mom and my dad, they knew this visit was coming. Because during this season of life with my parents, my dad was working as a taxi driver, and for a family of seven, four kids, I'll let you figure out which kid could eat for three, so it was really like eight or nine mouths, right, to feed. But during this season of life, my dad was making $125 a week as a taxi driver. And the reason my mom's stomach had dropped when she saw the landlord standing there is that my parents hadn't paid rent in somewhere around a year. We owed somewhere between $12,000 and $18,000 in rent, and the landlord was standing there. They knew this visit was coming. And so my mom invites the landlord in because we had a great relationship with her, and my mom is prepared for the worst. And sure enough, the landlord starts the conversation. My mom, expecting the worst, my dad out driving. The landlord looks at my mom and she says, "I want you to know the debt is forgiven. I would much rather have you as tenants in this house than take the risk of kicking you out and having someone come in who wouldn't take care of this place the way that you guys do." And just like that, my parents went from walking under this heavy burden and this heavy weight to all of a sudden being free because we encountered the mercy of a landlord. Church, I don't think I need to tell you that story is quite rare. That's not usually what happens. And usually it doesn't take a year for a landlord to decide now is the time for these tenants to go. And yet because of this landlord, my parents, our family, we experienced radical, radical grace through the mercy shown by our sweet little Jewish old lady landlord. And so I share this story because this morning we're talking about how a kingdom culture church possesses a merciful culture. A kingdom culture church possesses a merciful culture. And the first marker of a merciful culture is that we are quick to pass mercy along and quick to forgive. And so we're going to read Matthew 18, 23 to 34, so we can understand better what we mean by a culture of mercy or a merciful culture. So again, Matthew 18, 23 through 34. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Since I'm going to use the terms mercy and grace quite a few times this morning, let's quickly define them. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. Grace means being given what you don't deserve. And so to come to a better understanding of the contrast between mercy and grace, it helps to contrast the two debts discussed in this parable. His debt to the king was 10,000 talents. According to scholars, that equates today to $6 billion. The debt owed by the fellow servant, the one that he assaulted and choked, was $12,000. He owed $6 billion. He's owed $12,000. What does that mean? He is owed 0.00002% of what he owes the king. So since $6 billion, like, we can talk about it, but let's be honest, who here has $6 billion in the bank? No, I was looking for a new friend. I guess not. It's all right. So 0.00002%. Let's put those in figures that are a bit more understandable for us, right? That's like owing someone $1 million and someone owes you $2. And you beat up the guy who owes you $2 even though you owe $1 million. So the first way we see this contrast between mercy and grace, it's in verse 27. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So mercy says, you and yours are free to go. But grace says, and your debt is forgiven. So mercy and grace together. Mercy, you and yours are free to go. I am not going to give you the punishment you deserve for this debt that you cannot pay back. And then grace gets added to mercy, and grace says, never mind, your debt is forgiven. Mercy is shown in that he deserved prison. But because he pleaded, the master did not have him thrown in jail. And grace is shown when the master forgives the debt, when in reality, he could have just been merciful by not throwing him in prison. And so the combination of this mercy and grace, it simply exemplifies one thing, the goodness of the master. Now remember how this story started. A king who wished to settle accounts with his own servants. As we know of the, all we know of the main character is that the servant who's forgiven is that after he was forgiven, scripture says he found one of his fellow servants. Fellow servant means in service of the same king, which carries with it the very real possibility that this servant also owed the king money. So this servant, forgiven a massive debt, sees someone who owes him a minor debt and flies into such a rage. He grabs him, begins choking him, and I imagine he's shouting quite loudly that this man should pay him back. And the poor man, being choked over his tiny debt, pleads exactly the same way as his assailant did to the king. Have patience with me, and I will pay you. When the servant used that plea, the king heard him and forgave him. But now when this servant is hearing from a fellow servant the exact same plea, that same exact plea, inexplicably accepted by the king, he decides to reject it. For his fellow servant, for someone who had been forgiven much, he was unable to forgive little. And so in verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. His actions distressed the other servants to the point that they run back to the master. Understand, there was an opportunity to quickly pass along mercy and forgiveness, but it was squandered. And because it was squandered, it had repercussions that started as soon as it made its way back to the master. The master summons this servant, and this is what the master says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. I showed you mercy over $6 billion. Why couldn't you show mercy over $12,000? But understand, church, the servant didn't just not extend mercy. The servant was, in fact, merciless. Right? By extending, if he had extended mercy, it would have looked like this. I won't throw you in prison, but you still owe me. That would have been mercy. You deserve this punishment, but I'm going to exercise mercy and not give you that punishment. And that enough would have been mercy. He could have left still owing, but having encountered mercy by not being thrown in prison. But instead, he was merciless. Not only did he not forgive the debt, not only did he not throw him in prison, he didn't forgive the debt either. And in being merciless, there's an incredibly sad reality we need to contend with. Because by throwing his fellow servant in prison, he has essentially declared the debt is so large, he cannot reasonably expect to be paid back. And here's why that's so sad. Mercy recognizes the very same truth with a better reward. You can't pay me back, so I'm freeing you from doing so. Mercy and forgiveness should be hallmarks of our Christian character. Church, listen, if the outcome is the same, choose mercy. If the outcome is the same, choose mercy. Don't be the one who's merciless and hold that debt over someone else's head and extend as much punishment as you can for not forgiving them. When mercy says, I realize you can't pay me back, so I'm letting you go from that. If the outcome is the same, choose mercy. While this passage confronts us in our unforgiveness, I want to remind you of the contrast which gives us the full picture for our world today. The spiritual reality is that we are born into an unpayable debt, a debt which only accepts death for payment. But that's without Jesus. That's without Jesus, church. You see, with Jesus, with the sinless Jesus who was crucified, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was crucified, he was killed for that very debt, wearing that crown of thorns. But in his agony, he hangs on the cross and he exclaims, "It is finished." And then to prove that it was finished, on the third day, Jesus rose again. And because Jesus rose again, we have a mercy and a grace that is always available to us. A debt that we could have never paid back, Jesus paid back for us. When you look at what Jesus exclaimed in saying, "It is finished," another way that you can look at that phrase is that it says this: the debt has been paid in full. Come on, you've gotten that piece of letter in the mail that shows you balance due zero, right? Balance due zero. The debt has been paid in full by Jesus. That means there is a master, there is a king today who is that good and who always openly extends his grace and his mercy to us. And so what does that mean? It means that to claim to be a Christ follower and yet not be able to forgive makes us just like this man. Because how can we say we've encountered a radical grace and mercy from God the Father and yet not be able to forgive others? The word tells us of mercy that his mercies are new every morning. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're having a bad day and it's like 10 p.m., you're like, oh man, it better get here soon, right? His mercy's not running low the later in the day it gets. It simply means it's inexhaustible. Every morning you wake up and his mercies are new for you. Can I get an amen on that one? I wake up knowing his mercies are new for me. And likewise, the word tells us about his grace that it is sufficient for each and every need that I have. It is an all-sufficient grace that is provided to us. Therefore, if we're living deeply from this inexhaustible and incomparable mercy and grace, there is something wrong if we struggle to forgive others. Now, if you've been in that position to have to forgive someone, you know that forgiveness sometimes does not come easily, especially when what's been perpetrated against you is deeply hurtful and wrong. I understand that there can be a struggle in that. And so, though I might not know what your struggle is, I do want you to know that what Christ wills for you is to find the freedom that forgiveness brings. Because there is a freedom in forgiveness that you will never find by holding on to unforgiveness, right? I'm sure you've seen the cliche. I've seen it on Facebook about a million times, right? To not forgive someone else is to drink poison and expect the other person to die, right? That's what unforgiveness is. We hold on to something, and here's what happens when we hold on to it. Our identity becomes the very thing that we hold on to. But when we look at Jesus and we look at everything he suffered, our sufferings will always pale in comparison to the sufferings that he suffered. Therefore, it might be hard, but I want you to know forgiveness is worth it. Forgiveness is worth it. And let me just add in this one phrase, this one thought here. In an abusive relationship, if you've ever suffered one, do not let anyone weaponize forgiveness against you. And what I mean by that is, don't let them tell you, you need to forgive me with the expectation that you stay in an abusive relationship. If that's you, I want you to hear me. Do not let the message of forgiveness and mercy be weaponized. Can you forgive them? Yes. Does it mean you need to stay? No. I want to make sure that you hear that from me this morning, because that has been a message that has been weaponized way too many times that have kept victims in a cycle of perpetual abuse, and I don't want you to hear that, because he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And no matter what you may have experienced in relationship, I want you to know you can encounter a freedom in forgiving even that person. I'm sure you guys have seen a YouTube video or two of the parent who stands up in the courtroom and expresses forgiveness for the person who murdered their child, for the person who drove a vehicle under the influence and took away a loved one's life. Forgiveness is powerful and forgiveness is free, but I want you to remember where you encountered forgiveness first was Jesus, for the debt that you never would have been able to pay. And Jesus, being that good master, he doesn't just say, you're forgiven. He doesn't just say, I'm not gonna give you the punishment. He says, I've forgiven you of that debt. So remember how we described this kingdom culture of mercy. The first marker of a merciful culture is that we are quick to pass mercy along and quick to forgive. Christianity is known for its hallmark message that God is love, and his love is so radical, it transforms us. To be forgiven and not forgive is not a tension to manage, nor is it a conflict to navigate. It is a hypocritical stance for one who claims to follow Christ, because to follow Christ means you know the finished work of the cross. And to know the finished work of the cross means you know the radical love, grace, and mercy of God for you. Church, to follow Christ is to be molded into his image, so that when we use our lips to speak of how transformed our lives have been through Christ, it merely affirms and supports what the story of our lives and our actions have been stating. But when the words of our lips and the story of our lives are not in sync, te puedo decir todas las cosas buenas de Dios. Yo te puedo decir que no hay amor como el gran amor de Dios. Yo puedo gritar todo lo que quiero sobre cuál increíble es la gracia de Dios. Me puedo emocionar cuando doy testigo sobre las riquezas de su misericordia. Te puedo decir cada verdad de este gran Dios que tenemos, pero si mi vida muestra, no muestra de lo que yo hablo, todo es simplemente aire gastado. Imagine if every Sunday Pastor Stephen got up and started preaching in Spanish. He might give us radical truth after radical truth, but what's happening is not being spoken in a language we can understand. So what can we do with it? Likewise, when the story of your life does not match the words of your lips, you might as well be speaking another language, because you guys know the cliche, actions speak louder than words. The story of our lives should affirm and support what the words of our lips are speaking. Everything I just said to you in Spanish was 1,000% true about God. But when my life doesn't match what I'm saying, it doesn't matter what I say, no matter how powerful what I say is, because its message has been compromised by what I've displayed through my life. And for us as believers, to be unforgiving is to not extend to another what Christ has already extended to you. Here's a note from the ESV Study Bible. A transformed heart must result in a changed life that offers the same mercy and forgiveness as has been received from God. Someone who does not grant forgiveness to others shows that his own heart has not experienced God's forgiveness. Since we are called to be Christ-like and molded into his image, we look to Jesus to understand what it means to show more than say. Just like 2 cents is nothing compared to $10,000 or $2 to a million or 12,000 to 6 billion, when Christ's followers refuse to forgive others and show them mercy, we are just like that man. Jesus showed his radical love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we didn't know there was a debt to pay, Jesus paid it. And listen to what the word says in Hebrews about the blood that was shed for us. It says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and that his blood speaks a better word. For the person who calls Jesus their Lord and Savior, because of the finished work of the cross, Jesus' blood, it speaks a better word over you. Where sin requires death, Jesus says, no, I conquered death. This one is mine. Get your hands off of them. His blood speaks a better word. And that word of the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks to the world, that shouts from the bloodstained cross, it is the final word that all of our sins, that God's mercy and forgiveness is utterly complete. God's mercy and forgiveness is utterly complete. And it's because his blood speaks a better word that I want to add this finishing thought to this message. The second attribute of a kingdom culture of mercy is that it refuses to tolerate unforgiveness in others through slander and gossip. A kingdom's culture is meant to reflect the attributes of the king. And this story shows us that the king is good, he is merciful, he is gracious, and he is loving. And we see all of this displayed through his forgiveness of the great debt his servant had incurred. But slander and gossip? Church, listen, slander and gossip is evil because it's merciless, it's hateful, it's spiteful, and it's graceless. It's a universal problem, but this problem is especially saddening within the church. There is both life and death in the power of the tongue, and to participate in slander and gossip is to participate in the deathly power of the tongue. This must not be so for believers. We should be saddened and ashamed that one aspect commonly experienced and even expected in church culture is that of the church grapevine. We took communion today. Communion, an act that is specifically meant to remind us of what Jesus did for us. So if you took communion today, I want you to know you don't have an excuse for not remembering the debt that was paid for you. Which means when you gossip and when you slander and yet you still take communion, one aspect of communion is that before you take it, you should make sure you're not holding any offense towards a brother or sister in Christ. But when we participate in slander and gossip, really what we're unveiling is that there's an issue of anger and unforgiveness that has not been dealt with within ourselves. And then because it hasn't been dealt with, when we're afforded an audience and we start letting the slander and the gossip fly, it's just exposing that though we might have taken communion to do this in remembrance of me, We haven't actually done what we were supposed to do before we took communion, which was to remind ourselves of the great debt that Jesus paid. I want you to know, as a believer, sometimes we have to do the tough thing, and that is extend forgiveness without an apology. Why? Because in the act of communion, we remember this is what Jesus did for me. And what Jesus did for me, no one else would ever do it or could ever do it. Only Jesus could have done it. And because of the debt that he paid, I am now empowered by his grace and his mercy to extend the same to others. Christian, if Jesus is grace and truth, and we are called to be Christ-like, we must recognize gossip for the antithetical, destructive sin that it is, and we need to act in a way that is actively anti-gossip. As a believer, we need to speak the truth when someone gossips and tell them, go to the person you're speaking ill of. In fact, you want a real atomic bomb the next time you're in an uncomfortable situation involving gossip or slander with another believer? Look them dead in the eye and ask them, can we stop right now and pray for them? And when they stutter trying to find a way out of it, encourage them to lead out first in prayer and you'll close it out. Because church, it's hard to be critical of someone you're praying for. Because when you're praying for that person, the Spirit's doing a work in you for bringing that person to God in prayer. And it begins to soften your heart, your mind, and your attitude towards that person. I hope you're hearing me today. It is not enough to just not participate in slander and gossip. It is your job as a disciple of Christ that when slander and gossip is taking place, you don't just slink away uncomfortably. You step into it and you say, brother, sister, what you are doing is wrong. Go find the person you're mad at and get it out with them. That's what we're called to do as disciples of Christ. And as a church, as a local body of believers, we will allow slander and gossip to be weapons of division, disagreement, and disunity if we do not actively step into them when it happens to address them in grace and truth to encourage life and not death. So it's not just about being quick to pass mercy and forgiveness when the need arises. It's about being wise enough to realize we cannot be united under the banner of the name of Jesus while simultaneously be cutting down our supposed brothers and sisters in Christ over issues of style and preference with unforgiveness in our hearts. And when you look at Matthew 18, in verses 21 and 22, the two verses right before this parable, they make clear that mercy and forgiveness are a constant in kingdom culture. There's no sliding scale of where mercy and forgiveness is allowed, and then, oh, no, you know, that's big enough, you can hold on to that. No, mercy and forgiveness are meant to be a constant in kingdom culture. And in verses 21 and 22, we see this. In Judaism, three times was considered sufficient to show a forgiving spirit. And I love Peter, because Peter just gets beat up so much, right? So here comes Peter, ready to show off, and he's like, listen, I've forgiven seven times. Not three, I have forgiven seven times. That's enough, right, Jesus? And Jesus looks, and he's like, seven? He's like, Peter, I don't think you're ready for this. How about 77? Which, of course, understand, this doesn't actually mean 77, because think about it. Can you imagine the energy it takes to keep track of forgiving someone 77 times? Right? Like walking around with a little note in your phone, like, oh, 43, 44, right? Okay, Jesus, I made it to 77. That's it. It's over. I'm done forgiving them. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What's the point here? A kingdom culture reflects the king. And the king in the kingdom we're talking about today is known first and foremost for love. So therefore, we need to understand this 77 reference in context of his love. And of his love, we read this in 1 Corinthians 13:5. It keeps no record of wrongs. So Jesus wasn't contradicting himself when he said, no, make it to 77. 78, cut him off. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying mercy and forgiveness is a constant in the kingdom culture. And so you're not tallying up 77 wrongs, but instead you're building a kingdom culture of mercy by living a life characterized by a gratitude for the mercy and the grace you encountered with the King, and you are offering mercy and forgiveness continually. So now as I wrap up, it's just a couple of questions that I have for you. Because you see, we want to have a kingdom culture here at Bethany because we want it to fuel our kingdom mission into the Pioneer Valley and around the world. And listen, for as good as that sounds, it's not going to happen if we do not both internalize and then exhibit a kingdom culture of mercy. And so what about you? Maybe you're here today and you haven't experienced this mercy and grace. You heard today about an unpayable debt that you had from the moment that you were born because of the reality of sin. And maybe you're like, yeah, you know what? I'd like to have that debt paid. Maybe you don't even have the first understanding of it, but I want you to know that we're here today because I believe that God wants you to encounter the mercy and grace that is available to you through Jesus. And it's open right now. You don't need to throw yourself to the floor and plead. All you need to do is ask. And if that's you, there's an easy way for you to ask. You can text the word HOPE to 413-300-6061. Maybe today, you're the one that realizes, I've been holding on to unforgiveness. And maybe today, the Holy Spirit's showing you why you're not experiencing the freedom that Scripture tells us where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And maybe it's because unforgiveness has been a stumbling block. And maybe I just want to close with this thought. There's some stuff in your past that it weighs you down. You're mad at yourself for it. You're broken over it. And you're worried that someone might bring it up. And so you read this story and you go, the master brought up that he paid off the debt. I want you to know something. When it comes to Jesus' grace and mercy, what this parable is telling us is to let go of unforgiveness so that we can continually walk in the freedom, the love, and the life that Jesus has for us. He says that he has taken our sin as far as the east is from the west, and he has cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. It is gone. It is over. I don't want you to worry that you are going to live your life for a master who's going to perpetually hold it over your head. Oh, I did this for you. Oh, I did that for you. No. In fact, you want further proof? Look at when Jesus restored Peter. When Jesus restores Peter, he doesn't say anything about the night that the rooster crowed three times. Instead, Jesus extends his grace to Peter and he restores Peter back into ministry. I want you to know Jesus' love, his grace, and his mercy. It redeems your past and it sets you free to walk forward with a purpose into your future. And so all eyes closed, heads bowed, I just want to ask a question. If you're here today and you want to know Jesus as Savior, the one who paid the debt that you could not pay, all I'm asking you to do is slip up a hand. If you're making that first time decision for Jesus, thank you for that hand. Just slip up your hand. If you're here today and you've been reminded of his grace and mercy and you realize that you haven't been extending it to others, would you raise your hand this morning? And if you're here this morning and you're just saying, Jesus, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to give my life to you. I lost track of what was important and now I'm coming back because you paid the debt I could not pay. If that's you, raise your hand this morning. So I'm just gonna invite the pastors and the prayer partners up to the altar and I'm gonna close in prayer. But I wanna encourage you, if your hand went up this morning, to come forward, to let us pray for you. You don't gotta tell us your whole story, but we just wanna meet you where you're at and agree with you that you might encounter the love, the grace, and the mercy of this great master we have in Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and as I pray, if that's you, feel free to come forward. And once I say amen, you are dismissed. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the great master. Thank you that you settled the debt. You did not just show mercy, you also showed grace. And so, Lord, help us to walk continually in that mercy and in that grace so that we can bring the message of the gospel to those who are lost and dying. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's you and you need prayer, by all means, come forward and we'll pray with you. But if not, you are dismissed this morning.